Our scripture text today is the last paragraph in John 12. We'll be reading John 12, verses 44 through 50. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 12, 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world, but to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given the commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." You may be seated. This is Jesus' final notice to the Jews in the first century. This is the conclusion of his earthly ministry. This is the last sermon he preached in his earthly life. A few hours from now, he'll be crucified and buried and raised from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. When you get a final notice from the IRS, you pay attention, don't you? I mean, it shakes you a little bit. And you're not just automatically going to throw it in the trash, maybe after a while, but not automatically. You're going to take it seriously. This is Jesus' final notice. This is not simply the final notice of the IRS. This is the final notice of the Almighty God in human flesh to the Jews of the first century. And only a fool would turn down this final notice and not pay any heed to it and disregard it, which they did. I want you to notice something about this paragraph. Jesus, this is the last time he's going to be speaking to the crowds on earth. The rest of the book of John, before his resurrection, his death and resurrection, is Jesus instructing in the intimacy of a room or a small open place, his 12 apostles. This is the last time he's going to preach to the crowds in John. Who are these crowds? Don't ever forget who they are. There's various kinds of crowds. There are crowds by the thousands that followed Jesus wherever he went. They were taken with him. They loved his miracles. They loved his teaching. They loved his character and his life. And they believed in him, sort of. That is, they wanted what he had to offer, but they didn't necessarily want him. And they didn't necessarily entrust their eternal destinies to them, though they trusted in him for their temporal destinies. They wanted him to overthrow Rome. They saw him perform his miracles, raise the dead. This is the man we want. He'll overthrow Rome and he'll set up a political kingdom in rivalry to Rome. So many of his disciples, when they realized that he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted him to be, they left him. Some stayed with him. A minority of these crowds believed in him. Then there was another crowd, and that was a crowd that was the followers of the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest. And they pretty much did whatever these leaders told them to do. And these high priests, you remember, hated Jesus. They hated what he claimed. They understood exactly what he claimed, that he claimed in claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be equal with God. And so throughout the last 3 years of his life, they tried and tried and tried to kill him, to stone him to death, illegally, by the way. And Jesus had a certain hour that he knew he was to die, so he would never let these people kill him before that hour. And remember, the whole time Jesus is in control of the situation. And these first 12 chapters of John are delicious chapters, aren't they? They make you, they impress you with Jesus, or me, more than I've ever been impressed with him before. And I've been impressed with him before. And so now he's come to the end of his public life. By and large, these crowds that once hailed his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, in a few hours will be crying for his crucifixion and will say, "We have no king but Caesar." They hate him. The Jewish leaders are manipulating them. And they're spitting in Jesus' face. And what's the content of his last sermon to these crowds spitting in his face as they're spitting in his face? "Believe in me. Trust me. Come to me for eternal life," as he wipes the spittle off his face. Now, he's the Son of God. He could have snapped his fingers and just destroyed the whole bunch of them if he wanted to. For rejecting him. He's going to do that someday in our text, as we're going to see. But right now, Jesus is saying, and this is Calvin's word, not mine, that Jesus laid aside his office as judge for a while to be the Savior of sinners. He'll be the judge someday before whom we all stand. But his entrance into the world 2,000 years ago was not so much to be a judge as to be the Savior of the world. And so he's calling them to repentance, calling them to believe in him. And in our passage of Scripture, he gives four reasons to the crowds as to why they should believe in him and not wait. Before we look at those four reasons, I want you to notice one word. Verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said," I mean, Jesus did not preach in a cool, calm monotone. This is the second time, by the way, in these first 12 chapters, that when it says about Jesus that he cried out with a loud voice, with power and passion, with a sense of urgency, because he knew the only salvation these people had were in him. And now he's pleading with them to come to him, even though they're the very ones that will crucify him. So he shouts out to them, and he says, "I want you to believe in me for four reasons." Now let's see what those reasons are. Verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me alone, but in him who sent me. And the one who beholds me beholds the one who sent me.'" So here's the first reason. Believe in me. Submit yourself to me. Commit yourself to me. Trust in me alone for salvation, forgiveness of sins, and acceptance with God. Why? Because I and the Father are one. Second reason, verse 46. "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." Here's the second reason to believe in me. You're in darkness. You are darkness. Darkness is you, and I am the light of the world. I'm the only light in the world. Believe in me. Third reason, verse 47 and 48. "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Here's the third reason to believe in me. The word that I'm preaching to you right now, these things that you've heard me preach for the past 3 years, if you don't believe in them and commit yourself to them, someday on Judgment Day, they will judge you. Fourth reason. Verse 9. For I did not speak on my own initiative. How many times did we hear Jesus say that in the past 12 chapters? For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. 4th reason. The words that I speak are a commandment unto life. They sustain life. They protect life. Now let's look at these 4 reasons. And if you're here today and you're just a member of a church, but you're not a true Christian, you're not a true believer in Jesus, I want to give you 4 reasons why there's no excuse for you not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, and Savior of the world. First of all, verses 44 and 45, Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus has been saying that for 3 years in his ministry, saying to them, I'm not just simply a Galilean holy man. I'm not simply somebody whose teachings you should follow. I am Almighty God in human flesh. I and the Father are one God. I'm more than a man. I'm not just the greatest man that ever lived. I am the only one of his kind in all of the history of the human race because I am God-man. Everything God is, I am. We're 2 distinct persons. I and the Father are one. I am the Son of God. I've been the Son of God from all eternity. God has been my Father from all eternity. The Holy Spirit has been in the Trinity from all eternity, but we're one God. One God. Now, that we often recite a great creed. It's not popular today. It's in the front of our hymn books because it's so long. And it says the Divinity by Athanasian Creed. And so it says, if anybody doesn't believe that creed, let him be damned. And it's one of the most thorough statements, complete statements of the doctrine of the Trinity I've ever read anywhere by man. I'm glad there's one thing the Athanasian Creed does not say. And that is, anybody who does not understand this is damned. It's more than you can understand. It's not a matter of understanding all the ins and outs of the Trinity. It's believing the only God there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. That God exists, the only God, the one and true God. God exists simultaneously in 3 distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're absolutely equal in every way. Whatever you can say about one, you can say about the other. And then the Son of God became man without ceasing to be God. I heard a preacher preach one time, and he said, God, that Jesus was all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, equal with God, until he became a man. And then he gave all those things up. Absolute lie. All you have to do is read the first 12 chapters of John, and you'll see that Jesus says, before Abraham was, remember the statement? Before Abraham was, I am. Remember what the definition of the word Jehovah is in Exodus? When Moses said to God, who am I going to tell sent me to Pharaoh and the children of Israel? What's your name, God? God said, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. That's the definition of the word Jehovah. And in Greek, it's 2 words, remember, ego, a me. And it's not the normal, customary way of saying I am. It is emphatic. And when Jesus uses those 2 words with reference to himself, he's claiming to be God. When he says, I am the light of the world, that I am is the same 2 words as define who God is in the Greek Old Testament. He's saying, I am God himself. I did not cease to be God when I took upon myself human nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in every way. One's not more important than the other. One's not more divine than the other. One doesn't love us more than the other. One is not more powerful than the other. You ought not worship one to the exclusion of the other. That Jesus is saying, when you've seen me, you've seen God. Now that's a metaphor, obviously, because Jesus' body isn't divine. So all they could see with their eyes is his physical body. But you and I use the word see in different ways than simply to see something with our eyes. When somebody tells you something you've never seen before, you say, I see. And what you mean by that is, I understand now. And so Jesus said, anybody that has understood me understands God. Because, and anybody that believes in me believes in God. And if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. That made the Jewish leaders mad because they thought they all believed in Jehovah. And Jesus says, if you don't believe in me and my claims as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, you do not believe in Jehovah, however much you profess to do so, because I and my Father are one. He's been hammering that to them one way or another for the previous 3 years in his public ministry. Don't just follow me for my miracles. Don't follow me because of my ethical teachings. Don't follow me because of what you know you think you can get out of me. Follow me because I am God. And if you don't follow me, you don't know God at all. So he's pleading with them. Believe in me. I'm going to be hidden a while. He said, remember earlier in the 12th chapter, he said, as long as it's light, obey my teaching, because there's coming a time when I'm not going to be around. And so there's an urgency to this thing. Don't just keep putting it off on some more convenient occasion. He says, believe in me now. And then remember the next verse. And within minutes, he hid himself. And the light had departed from the Jewish people. So now he's pleading with him, believe all my claims. Trust in me as your Lord and Savior. Commit your life to me, because I and the Father are one. Second reason, verse 46. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And this is the third time now he said it. You remember how John opened up his book? Turn with me to the first chapter of John. John understood what Jesus was preaching after the resurrection. Let's read some of the first verses of the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. That's what the best Greek manuscripts say. The only begotten God, the one who's been God's Son from all eternity and who's equal with God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. So you see, the very beginning of the book, John emphasizes these things. Jesus is God. You want to know God, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world that's come in to scatter the darkness. And remember how the book ends. In the 20th chapter of John, where John says, here's why I wrote this book. So that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. and that believing in him, he might have life in his name. So now the second reason for believing in Jesus is the only way to escape the darkness that you live in and the darkness that is in you is by believing in him as the light of the world. Now, what a phrase that is. And whenever you come to phrase of metaphors in the New Testament, you must ask yourself, how were these words used in the Old Testament? When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, you remember in the Psalm, it says, Jehovah is my light and my salvation. So when he says, I'm the light of the world, he's once again claiming to be Jehovah himself. Also, the word light in the Old Testament meant the word of God. The law is a light unto my path. And Jesus said, I am that light incarnate. That's what he called himself in John 14:6. I am the way. The law of God was called the way in the Old Testament. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am God's law. I am the light of God in human flesh. And what did I come to earth to do? I came to earth to scatter your darkness and to get rid of the darkness that's in you. Because every unbeliever lives in darkness. He hates the light, said Jesus in John 3. He hates the light and loves the darkness. And Jesus said, I came to get that darkness out of you so that you would love the light. And that you'd love God, you'd love his word, you'd love what light does to you. Light enables you to walk in a path and not fall off on either side. Light is the way of holiness. Light is the way of life that God expects those who believe in him to commit their lives to. In fact, you cannot have any correct worldview of this, of what's going on around you. You cannot have any adequate moral standards as long as you're in the dark. And the darkness is in you. The light came to clear everything up. It came so that you could see. So that you could see yourself and the truth about yourself. You could see Christ and the truth about him. You could have proper moral standards. You could walk on the path of holiness. You could have fellowship with God. The Bible says in 1 John, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then it begins to talk about fellowship we have with that light through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is pleading with these crowds as they're rejecting him. He says, I'm calling upon you to believe in me. Believe what I say. Trust in me as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Believe that I am God in human flesh and you have no hope outside of me because I also am the light. And as long as you reject me, you will remain in darkness. And you know the worst thing about this spiritual moral darkness that unbelievers live in? They don't know it. Because you see, they're blind. And if you're blind, you don't know you're in the darkness. Unbelievers would not admit they're in the darkness. Unbelievers are committed to that great humanistic principle. I can determine right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood, beauty and ugliness by myself, and I don't need God or his word to do it. Those are the words of a blind man. Those are the words of a man in the dark. And Jesus said, I have come to scatter that darkness. Believe in me right now. I'm not going to be here forever. Believe in me right now. Third reason. Verse 47 and 48. And if anyone hears my sayings or my teachings and does not keep them, underline keep, I don't judge him as a private individual. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Notice the tense, past tense, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Next time he's coming, it's going to be to judge the world. But he came this time to save it. Does that mean he intends to save every single person in the whole wide world? No, because if he did, poor Jesus is a failure. There's all countless numbers of people that have lived throughout history that are not in heaven. they're in hell. Does that mean Jesus couldn't save them? There's a famous, he's in heaven now, so he knows better, but when he was teaching at this famous seminary, he used to say this, God saves as many people as he can. God saves as many people as he can. Poor God. God sure would love to save more people. In fact, he'd love to save everybody in the whole wide world, but bless his heart, he just couldn't pull it off. No. That's not what the world means in John. The word world means mankind in rebellion against God without any reference to numbers. And so when it talks about Jesus being the Savior of the world, which it calls him so far at least once, for God so loved the world, doesn't mean every single person in the whole wide world is going to be saved, because you got to believe in Jesus to not perish. The word world means mankind in rebellion against God, and not just the Jewish people, but Gentile, non-Jewish people from every nation, nationality, race, language upon the face of this earth. And Jesus says here that I have come this time to save the world. People from every walk of life, not just the Jews. He's made that point over and over again. Not just the Jews, but people from every category and class and status and race throughout the history of the world. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him as a private individual. For I didn't come to judge the world this time, but to save the world. He who rejects me, however, and does not receive my sayings, has one who does judge him, and that is the word I spoke, which they rejected. On the last day will judge them. Now, I want you to look at two strands of teaching in these early chapters that confuse people. Because unless you read them carefully, you think, well, Jesus is contradicting himself. Sometimes Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. Other times he said, I am the judge of the world. Let's look at some of those passages that seem to contradict. Look at John chapter 3, and let's read verse 17. For God, well, let's read it with 16, because that's the context. And how can you not read John 3:16, okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For, because God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus said, God loved the world, and he gave me on Calvary his only begotten Son, so that whoever in the world, no matter what color, what race, what nationality, what language, so that whoever in the world believes in me and trusts in me alone for salvation, that person will not perish and go to hell when he dies. That person will have eternal life. How do we know that's true? Verse 17, for God did not send Jesus into the world the first time to judge it and condemn it, though he could have. He could have said, all right, all of you are turning against me. Every Jew and Gentile is in unbelief with me. I condemn you all to hell right now. Snap his fingers, send the whole human race to hell. He could have done it. And he still would have been the kind, loving, just, holy, gracious God that he is today. Nobody would know it, however. They'd all be in hell. I love what R.C. Sproul said one time. He said, I often speak in college campuses. And people often ask me when I'm talking about predestination, well, why didn't God choose everybody? R.C. Sproul said, but nobody's ever asked me the question, why did God choose anybody? God could have just damned the whole human race. But instead, he sent his son 2,000 years ago to save a world full of sinners from darkness. Now look at John chapter 5. It says, verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, how do you fit that with John 3:17? It says Jesus didn't come to save the world. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to save it. And then in John 5, Jesus turns right around and said, God has given me the authority to judge the world. Does the Bible ever contradict itself? If things contradict themselves in our mind that we read in the Bible, we got to keep studying the Bible until we see that they don't contradict each other. So let's go back now to John 12. Here's how you put them together. Verse 47. And if anyone hears my sayings or my teachings and does not keep them, I don't judge him as a private individual making my own opinion. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. So here it is. There's two physical comings of Jesus in the history of mankind. The first physical coming of Jesus has already taken place. It took place 2,000 years ago in the incarnation. And that first coming of Jesus, the first sending of Jesus into the world by the Father, was in order to save sinners. There's going to be a second physical coming of Jesus, and that's going to be at the very end of human history as we know it, or what the Bible says on the last day. And on the last day, Jesus is going to come just as physically and literally as he did back when he came as a little baby. But this time, he's not going to come in humiliation. He's going to come in great exaltation. But it's going to be a physical coming, and every eye shall see him. And then he's going to come as a judge. And see, he's saying, the first time I came was to give you my word, was to teach you the gospel, was to show you how to believe in me and what to believe about me. But everybody who in history did not believe that word, I'm coming back again, and then I'm going to judge all of you. I did not come this time, just first time 2,000 years ago, to judge the human race. I came to bring salvation. But the next time I come, that word which you've rejected is going to condemn you throughout all eternity to eternal punishment. That's how you put the two together. Right now, the primary concern of Jesus is saving people that don't deserve to be saved. But if we don't believe the gospel, at the end of history, he will judge us for rejecting that word. So be careful how you handle the word of God. Don't play fast and loose with it. Believe what it says. Believe every word that it says. Don't argue with it. Don't set yourself over it as its judge. Let it judge you. Let it save you. Because someday, all the human beings throughout history that rejected that word in their lifetime will be rejected by God. That's why we call the second coming of Christ Judgment Day. Because on that day when Christ comes, he's going to raise everybody from the dead that's ever lived, and the whole human race is going to stand before him, the judge of heaven and earth, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goat. He's going to put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The sheep are those who believe in him. The goats are those who do not. Then he sends the goats to eternal punishment and gathers the sheep to eternal salvation. That day is not a myth. That's really going to happen. The second coming of Christ and Judgment Day is going to be as real as the incarnation and as the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you did not submit yourself to that word in your lifetime, that word will judge you and condemn you on the last day. Fourth reason, Jesus pleading with them. Time is of the essence. Today's the day of salvation. That door of salvation is not going to be open forever. What does Isaiah 55 say? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Because there are some times, we saw in John 12, that he departs and hides himself and the day of grace for that culture or that nation comes to an end. So believe in me, because I and the Father are one. I am God. You can't worship God without me. Because I'm the light of the world. You don't believe in me as the light of the world, you're going to stay in darkness. That darkness is going to be with you throughout all eternity. And if you reject my word here, it will condemn you on Judgment Day. I want you to notice one thing before we go to the fourth reason. He says in verse 47, and if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, you can hear Christ's sayings. You can hear faithful sermons every day the rest of your life and go to hell when you die. You might think you believe, you might profess you believe, but the only saving faith is obedient faith. Notice what it says. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. I didn't come to the world to judge the world, but to save it. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as true and obey them, that's what's going to judge him on the last day. So the only kind of real faith there is obedient faith. If you have no desire to obey Christ and to live by his word, don't talk about being a Christian. There's no such thing as a faith that is not obedient to Christ. No faith is perfectly obedient. But what did James say, brother of Jesus? James thought he was crazy till he saw the resurrected Christ. And then he wrote one of the books of the New Testament. And he said, faith without works is dead. That if all you have is a profession of faith, and you profess to everybody, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I had an emotional experience. I went forward in a revival meeting, and I had this emotional experience, and I am a Christian. A profession of faith, it doesn't say we're justified by a profession of faith alone. You could make professions of faith in Christ emotionally every day of your life and still go to hell. If that profession of faith is not backed by a life of obedience to Christ. So that you grieve when you disobey him. And you love it when you have the opportunity to obey him. The only kind of real saving faith there is obedient faith. Make sure you believe that and understand that and teach that to your children. Because they're going to live in a world out there where everybody's going to want them to compromise. They're going to be seduced every day. They're going to say, we're a Christian, we're a Christian. And then they're going to live and dress and enjoy the same things the world does. It's not just hearing my sayings. It's not just making a profession of faith. It's not just growing up in a Christian church. It's not just being baptized. It's keeping my word. And you said, I'm pleading with you to believe in me. And we've had thousands of people, he said, to these crowds. They used to be large numbers, and they thought they were believing, but they wandered off and they turned against me. Because their faith wasn't real. All they had was emotions and no desire to obey me. last reason. Verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given the commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father's told me. Now, that's not Moses talking, that's Jesus talking. That's Jesus who came to save sinners and brought a gospel of grace and mercy. Said, this gospel that I'm offering you right now, it is a divine commandment which is eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying, God just didn't invite you, if you would, to believe in me. I sure would like for you to. And I'm inviting you to do it right now. And then you say, well, I don't think I'll accept your invitation. But Jesus says, you know this gospel call that I'm giving to you right now? It's the commandment of God to eternal life. Why should you believe in me? Because God has commanded you to. God has commanded every human being on the face of this earth to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody in this planet does not believe in Jesus, he's living in direct disobedience to the commandment of God. What does the gospel call it then? It's backed by the full authority of God Himself. Jesus said, this just isn't a man giving you an invitation to come to the party. This is God-man saying believe or perish. And if you believe this commandment to believe, you will have eternal life throughout all eternity. So believe in me. You don't deserve this gospel call. But Jesus said, it's my last sermon to you, Jewish people. I'm pleading with you to believe. I'm calling upon you to believe because it's God's commandment for you to believe. Even in all of your rebellion and even in all your hatred for me, it's still God's command. Believe in me whom you hate now, and God will save you and forgive you of all your sins. Now, let's make three or four or five applications. In this paragraph, we see last sermon of Jesus on earth, the compassion of evangelism. Jesus is being evangelistic here. He's talking to these unbelieving sinners. They don't deserve to be saved. They can't save themselves. And he's pleading with them to believe. And so we've got to be careful as Christians, particularly as Reformed Christians, who usually have a higher understanding of the Bible than a lot of other people, of not facing these unbelievers in a haughty attitude. Well, you poor thing, I don't know whether you're elect or not, so let's just move on to somebody else. That's an ugly, unchristlike attitude. You say, I can't stand to look at these rebels, these murderers, these perverts, these despisers of everything holy. I don't care whether God saves them or not. He ought to just punish them all. Well, you ought to be punished for your pride in saying such a thing. Jesus is preaching to the very people that hate him. He said, become a Christian before it's too late. You not only see the power and the sovereignty of Jesus, you see the compassion of this man while they're spitting at him. He's saying, come to me and I will give you life and I will save you. Do we do that in this culture? We criticize this culture, and properly so. Sometimes we pray God's judgment upon those people that are particularly heinous, and properly so. There were imprecatory psalms. But are you hiding behind the sovereignty of God and says, well, God's going to save whom he will, and he can do it without me or not? Are you hiding behind the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and predestination to cover up your cowardice and your laziness? Are you afraid to witness to people for what they might do? Maybe they'll spit at you. Are you a coward? Or are you going to be like Christ? Christ was 100% dedicated to the saving of sinners. Are you? Paul said, I'm willing to be all things to all men that I might thereby save some. I don't care who they are. I want God to use me to save somebody. Have you ever been used of God to save somebody? It's not just preachers. Christians want to be Christ-like as well. Do you have the same compassion that Christ had of calling upon sinners to come to Christ or perish? Do you know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? Paul says, I have actually begged people to become Christians before. Begged is Paul's word. Have you ever begged anybody to become a Christian? Have you ever pled with them because your heart goes out to them? We see the compassion of Jesus as he preaches to these hate-filled crowds, pleading with them to come to him, and he'll forgive them of their sins and give them new life. So as you read this paragraph, remember the compassion of evangelism. Secondly, remember the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. You look at all the religions of the world. I don't care where you go, in what era, what area, you look at all the religions of the world and the Christian God is unique. No other religions have trinities as God. They may have more than one God. They may have three gods. But we only have one God. And that's the only God there is. And that God exists simultaneously in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're all equal in power and glory and the same in essence. There is no other God like this God. No other God. You know what sinners like? You know why they find it hard to believe in the Trinity? Number one, they hate the Trinity. All unbelievers hate the living God. But secondly, the average unbeliever wants a God he can logically understand. He can logically figure out. He doesn't want a God that is mysterious, that is beyond his comprehension. Because, you know, you can't control a God beyond your comprehension. And if you have a God you can logically figure out and understand everything about him, it's because you want to control him instead of submitting to his control. And if your God, you profess to be a Christian, and your God is somebody you logically understand everything about him, there's no mystery to him, you're worshiping an idol. Because the only God there is a God whom you would never know if he hadn't revealed himself. And how can you logically explain the Trinity? Calvin said that if you don't believe in the Trinity, then when you use the word God, it's an empty word that flits around in your brain. So when non-Trinitarian people out there talk about God, it's an empty word. There's nothing in it. When you and I as Christians talk about God, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, full of richness, full of meaning, and full of mystery. And we learned that from Jesus. Third, remember that Jesus is the only light in this dark world. And to say that he's the light is to say that there is knowledge and morality are impossible without Christ. Knowledge. Jesus is the light of the world. In him is gathered all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You may choose to believe some things you've heard. God is love. God is nice. All those things. But there's other things you don't believe because you just sort of pick and choose. And even the things you do believe about God that you have sort of right, that's by the grace of God, and you don't even use that properly. So we cannot come to any real knowledge about anything and any real understanding of the universe as God has made it without the light of the world. And you see, that's what's so terrible about public schools. The worst thing about public schools is not the drugs. It's not the immorality. The worst thing about public schools is they have taught you from the very start, and this was the purpose. They've taught you from the very start you can get a good education and a good handle on life without Christ and the Bible. Without the light of the world. Second, you can't have any morality without Christ. You don't have any standards unless the standard is He, who is the law of God incarnate. I told you about a woman. I'm not going to tell you the whole story again now. I'll tell you the whole story again another time. But she thought she could distinguish right from wrong, and she didn't believe in God. And I asked her about child molestation. I said, what do you think about that? And she said, oh, that's wrong. That's evil. I said, well, I believe that too, but I don't understand why you do. You say there's no such God, therefore there's no book of moral standards from God by which we can judge everything. I believe there is such a book. You don't believe there is. So how in the world can you call child molestation evil? You may not like it. You may not prefer it. But how can you call the actions of another man or woman evil if you don't have a book of standards, which an atheist doesn't? She started crying. She said, then I don't want to live in a world where there's no moral absolutes, and you can't condemn child molestation. I said, ma'am, you don't. There are moral absolutes. And the same moral absolutes from God that condemn the molester condemn you for not bowing before the claims of Jesus. And she made a profession of faith. You can't distinguish good from evil. If you try to distinguish good from evil in your thought without the Word of God, which is Christ incarnate, you try to distinguish good and evil. It's just a matter of preference. Well, I prefer this and I don't prefer that. You don't have any basis beyond that. I was on a radio talk show one time. What's the guy's name? You know him. Famous in Atlanta and all over the place, and was an anti-Christian libertarian. Neil Bortz. I was on his show one time, and he couldn't stand me. And he hated what I believed, and he apologized on the show for having me on the show. And I said, Neil, let me ask you a question. You've said that things I believe are wrong, and things you believe are right. Could you tell me how you distinguish between right and wrong? What's the standard you use to distinguish right from wrong? Mine's the Bible. What's yours? Broke for a commercial. And he said, Moorcraft, this is my show. I ask the questions. Went back on, never answered the question. There is no answer without the light of the world. That's what you and I must be committed to. I mean, people, politicians, talk about morality. What was it the Speaker of the House called abortion as moral? I mean, they're going to call good evil and evil good. They have no standard, and there is no way to distinguish right from wrong. There's no way to have knowledge apart from Christ, the light of the world. Third, Judgment Day is a reality. Don't fool yourself. Don't think it doesn't matter what you believe about eschatology in the future. There is a judgment day coming. And the one sitting on that throne, says Acts 17, the one sitting on that throne is the very Christ that the world crucified. So understand, you're going to have to stand before Him someday. And you're going to have to give an account of your life. And if you rejected His word in this life, He will reject you in the next. Last application. It's interesting, isn't it, to say the God's commandment is eternal life. I mean, we live in a culture that's so eaten up with false doctrines and heresies that that just sounds like a contradiction. God's commandment is eternal life. Well, we don't believe in salvation by works. Well, neither did I, neither did Jesus. And we believe there's a dichotomy between law and grace. Jesus didn't. God's grace is not lawless. We're not saved by obeying the law. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But if that faith is real, what is it? Obedience. To what? The law of God. The commandment of God. So what purpose and role does the commandment of God have in your life? To protect your life. Grace gives you new life and you need protection. You need to live within a structure. You can't live like a jellyfish in this world and just flop around on the beach. You'll die. There must be a structure in which you are to live. There must be a circle of safety in which you are to live, and that is the law of God. That is the commandment of God. It doesn't give life, but it protects life, and it enhances life, and it supports life. And if you try to live as a Christian without obedience to the commandment of God, you're fooling yourself. You say, well, I love grace more than law. You think Jesus did? You better not bring that up on Judgment Day. He didn't make a division between them. He loved God's grace. And he loved God's law. And those whom Jesus saves by grace love God's law even though they can't obey it perfectly. You remember Romans 8, verses 1 through 4? Why does God save sinners? What's the primary reason? Well, for his glory. But the next reason is not simply to save them from hell, but so they might live a different way. Here's what the first four verses say more or less in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, Jesus did, by laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not for us. He did do that. But he died and sacrificed himself for us and made Christians out of us. In order that the requirement of the law, what's the requirement of the law of God? Obedience. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in our lives. That is, that we might not sin so much. But you say, Joe, I am a sinner. Well, that's why I finished the verse like this. He said that we might obey the law of God and not walk by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit. You don't have any strength in your fallen human nature or desire to obey the law of God, but the Holy Spirit gives those who believe in Christ the desire and the ability to live by that law. So you remember this passage of Scripture. There's hardly any sermons on it because it seems to be so obscure. And it may simply be John collecting sayings of Jesus throughout a lot of sermons. But you remember the compassion of evangelism, the uniqueness of the triune God, no knowledge and morality possible without the light of the world, that if you reject God's word now and his offers of salvation, on Judgment Day he'll reject you. And the law of God, the commandment of God, the law and the gospel, are to give support and structure and protection to your life of grace. Let us pray. We do thank you, Father, for this little paragraph. We thank you for the great, great, weighty truths that it contains. May we understand them. May we live by them. And if there's anybody in this room, O Lord, who has not yet believed in Jesus, we pray that you would convict him of his sin and misery, enlighten his mind in the knowledge of Christ, and set free his will that he might embrace Christ, who is so freely offered to us in the gospel. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in our unique God by reciting the Apostles' Creed together on page Roman numeral 12 in the front of your hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We take the Lord's Supper, said Paul, to remember the Lord's death until he comes. Does that sound like anything we've just read in our passage? If you don't understand who Jesus is, you're not going to understand his death nor his second coming. Remember the Lord's death. Jehovah incarnate's death in human flesh until he comes. Came 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, saved sinners. He's going to come again at the end of history to judge sinners. Do this in remembrance of the Lord who has come and who will come again. And as you remember it, ask him to make you faithful and to keep you faithful until you see him face to face. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did come to save us. And now that we're saved, we look forward to seeing him at death and at the second coming, when he comes back and we see him as he is and are made like him by the power he has as master of the universe. In his name we pray. Amen.